We heard him say that he would tear down the temple, and in 3 days, he would raise it again. They finally got two people to agree, two witnesses, so that they could convict Jesus. Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Have you no words to defend yourself? You sit silent. Have you nothing to say?" And then with all of the intensity and the anger and the hatred that this very evil man had, with murder in his heart, he looked at Jesus and he said to him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? Are you the King of Israel?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "I am. And the next time that you see me, I will come with the clouds of glory and power." And then Caiaphas, with all that hate and that murder in his heart, he said, "What other proof do we need? He has blasphemed. What else do we need? What shall we do with him?" And then the council said, "Let's kill him." And then they began to beat him. They smacked him. They punched him. They spit in his face. They put a bag over his head, and they took a rod and they beat him on the head. And they said to him, "Tell us, Jesus, prophesy to us, who is hitting you now?" And this they did all night long. They did this until early in the morning, when they led him away to Pilate, who was the governmental leader. They brought him to Pilate. Pilate interrogated him. He found no fault with him. When he found out he was from Galilee, he had him brought to Herod. And then Herod interrogated him. He responded not at all to Herod. And from Herod, he went back to Pilate. And again, Pilate interrogated him again. He understood that the Jews were doing this out of jealousy and out of hatred, that the man had really done nothing wrong. And to appease the people, he had Jesus beaten. He took him out in front of the people and he said, "We have a custom. We can release to you a prisoner today. We have Barabbas, who's notorious for the crimes that he's committed. And we have this man, Jesus, who has done nothing wrong. He's claiming to be the King of the Jews. To whom do you want me to release? Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. But this man has done no wrong. I interrogated him. He has done nothing wrong. Give us Barabbas." And he took water and he washed his hands and he said to the people, "I am clean of this man's blood." And they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. What will you have me to do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." And they led him away. They brought him into the praetorium where a cohort of Roman soldiers were. And they took him and they tied him to a post and they whipped him like he was an animal. And they beat him. They took off his clothes. They put a robe around him. They mocked him. They took a crown of thorns. They beat it into his brow. And they kneeled before him and mocked him as being the king. And they continued to do this. They spit on him. They ridiculed him. They spoke badly of him. And they hit him and they hit him and they hit him. And they did it all night long for the second night. And early in the morning, they led him out to Calvary. They took him to Calvary and they had a tree there. And they took him and they laid him on that like a piece of meat. And they took spikes and they put it into his feet. And they put it into his hands. And then they erected him and had him stand up straight for all to ridicule and to mock. And he was there from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, suffering. So badly beaten, he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. Bleeding, suffering, being continually mocked and ridiculed. "You said you were going to tear down the temple and in 3 days build it again. Surely come down off of that cross. If you're the Son of God, come down." He endured that until he took his final breath. And before he took his final breath, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he yelled out, "It is finished." And he gave up his life. His head fell down. His body went limp on the cross. And he died. And we look at that cross. We see that man tattered and torn and abused. We look at that cross and we see him dead. And we say, why? Why did this happen? What is the relevance of this? How does this connect to me in my life? What does this mean? Why did this have to happen? The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians talked about all of his great accomplishments in his life, and he had many of them. His pedigree, his education, his experience, his religious experience, his zeal, and all the things that he had done. And he counted them all but lost for the excellency of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, that I might know him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We so want to understand. We don't want this act of our Lord to have gone in vain on our behalf. As individuals, we come before you this morning and we pray. We pray that we might know him, that we might know the power of his resurrection, that we might understand the fellowship of the sufferings of our Lord and be conformed to his death so that we might enter into your kingdom when it comes. Oh God, I pray that you help each of us and all of us to understand the sufferings of Christ, what it means to us personally and individually, and what it means to us as far as our redemption and salvation is concerned. God, only you can open the hearts of men and women. And we come before you now and we ask that you would do that for us. That beginning this morning, Lord, as we go into this week that is called Holy Week, that you would work your work in us in a mighty way so that we might understand. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To begin to understand, it's important for us to get the foundation in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It's in the time of Moses, after Israel is led out of Egypt. They've been freed. God gave Moses the revelation about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which would be the tent of where God would meet with his people and commune with his people, but it would also be the place where his people would come to find atonement for their sins and forgiveness. And the way that it would work is the first step in this atoning process, in this forgiving process, and again, it's in understanding the tabernacle that we begin to get a foundation of understanding about the sufferings of Christ. If we can understand, there's an order to understanding. The book begins in the beginning and it unfolds as it continues to go along, so that when you look at the cross of Christ and you see him hanging there, you have the understanding of what it's about because of this previous understanding. So at the tabernacle, Israel, what they would do is they would go to this place to find their forgiveness in the days of Moses, all the way through until the time of Christ, until it was the time of David when the temple came into existence. They would go, and first, the first thing that had to be done was the acknowledgement of their sin. They'd have to come to the place of understanding that their behavior was in contradiction to the scriptures. A lot of you would think that this first step would be the easiest step, but quite often it's the most difficult step. Is that people having the humility to admit that the life that they're living is ungodly, that their behavior is not appropriate, and that they would have to, they have sin. That's the first step. So they would acknowledge that they have sin, and then they would go to their flocks, to their herds, and they would look for an animal that was the best animal that they had. And then they would tie that animal up, and they would bring that animal with them to the tabernacle. They bring it to the tabernacle because the animal was going to be sacrificed for their sin. They would come to the tent. They would come to the door of the tent where they would be met by a Levite and a priest. And they would take that animal, if it was a sheep or it was an oxen, and the thing that they would do is they would lay their hands on the head of the animal. They would lean over and they would lean their hands on, and very important part of the whole process was that there was this identification with the animal. That the sin that was in the sinner would be transferred to the innocent animal. The animal was pure, it was innocent, it didn't have the ability to sin. So there would be this transference of this identification, this substitute, that the sins of the person would be put on the animal. Then the person would have to grab the animal or hold the animal in a fashion, because the next thing that it had to do is it had to kill the animal. The person would take the animal, it would have to hold the animal so that it wouldn't jerk away. Or maybe we would have some assistance, and then it would take a knife and it would slit the animal's throat until the animal died. The animal would fall lame to the ground. A priest would come with a pan, receive the blood from the animal, take the blood's animal, walk into the tabernacle where the sinner was not allowed. Go into the tabernacle, go up to the altar, and then put the blood from that animal on the altar and different specific things that were to be done. Then the priests and the Levites that were there, they would take the animal, they would quarter the animal, they would cut it in the way in which it was designed for them to do so in the book of Leviticus. They would cut it up, they would put it on the altar, and then they would burn it. The sinner, on the meantime, was on the outside of the tabernacle. He would be there, covered with blood, understanding that there was a sacrifice that was made so that he could be freed from his sin. And then he would see the smoke bellowing up from the animal that was offered on the altar. And as the smoke would bellow up and it would go away and the animal would vanish, so would his sins. And he'd walk away from that clean. It says in Leviticus chapter 4, if you would turn to that, in Leviticus chapter 4, it begins to outline different scenarios of forgiveness that would be needed. Some of them would be for the individual who sinned unintentionally. Some of it would be for the whole congregation of Israel, if the whole congregation, like they did in the time when they built the golden calf, the whole congregation had sinned, so that there was a special atonement that was needed there. Or if the leader sinned. And all of these different scenarios are laid out here in Leviticus. In Leviticus 4:4 is one of them, for example. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 15, another scenario is with the elders. When the whole congregation would sin, then all of the elders of the congregation would lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Verse 24, another scenario where the leader would have sinned. Verse 24, he shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offerings before the Lord, and it is the sin offering. And again in verse 33, the same thing is said. So that each time these sacrifices were done, the process was the same. And it was important, it was extremely important that the laying on of hands was there, and that it was understood that there was a transference, that there was that the person's sin would go to the animal. And then the animal would pay the consequences of that sin, which was death. And then when the animal was sacrificed, that the individual would receive atonement. Look at verse 20. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. And again in verse 26, and all of its fat shall be offered up in the smoke, in the middle of the verse. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Verse 35, thus the priest, in the middle of the verse, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Again, this is repeated over and over again. The point is, the individual The individual had things he needed to do, or she needed to do. They needed to acknowledge that they had the sin. They needed to select the animal that was going to be sacrificed. They needed to bring the animal to the tabernacle. They needed to kill the animal. But that was all that they could do. The actual atoning for the sin had to be done for them by the priest. The priest is, they were not allowed in the tabernacle. The priest is the one that brought the blood of the animal into the tabernacle, sprinkled the blood on the altar. It was the priest then that offered the animal, and it was the priest that made atonement for the sinner so that he or she could receive forgiveness for their sins. And indeed, the person, as they believed that, it was so. They would receive forgiveness. Their forgiveness would be realized. How does this relate to us? In 1 John, we understand that that whole scenario in the tabernacle, that whole thing that I've just outlined for you, and obviously if you read the section, you get much more graphic detail, that it was all a type for what Jesus would do. It was an example for what would happen hundreds and hundreds of years later when Jesus would die on the cross. That this same type of thing would transpire, only with much more significance, eternal redemption for humanity. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Again, the first step is acknowledging the sin. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 2. "And He Himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Our understanding is this: we acknowledge that we have sin. That's the beginning. We acknowledge that we're a sinner, or that we have sinned. And then we understand, rather than going to the flock and selecting an animal, we understand that Jesus Himself is the one who has been selected as the Passover lamb, as the lamb that was going to die for us. We understand that He is the one, but then the point that we have to do is we've got to lay our hands on the sacrifice. We've got to look at the cross of Calvary. We've got to see the suffering Lord hanging there. And we have to understand that this happened so that we could be free. And we have to identify with His suffering in that sense. That He is taking our place. He is hanging on the cross. He is suffering as He suffered. He died as He died in our place. We are the guilty one. But our guilt has been placed on Him. Our sins have been placed on Him. So that when He died on that cross, we died with Him in the sense that our sins are now gone. When His lifeless body was taken off of that cross and put into that grave, so was our sin. It was buried with Him. And then when He got up, we got up with Him new. The important piece is the identification, the connecting with what Jesus did for us. That's why that prayer in Philippians, or that verse in Philippians, is that we might understand, that we might know the fellowship of His suffering. The fellowship, the sharing fully of His suffering. Why did He suffer? Well, why did the animal die? Why was the animal sacrificed? So that the sin of the person could be taken away. He was a substitute. It literally, your sin literally is put on Him. And that when He died, it was paid for. And then therefore, atonement for you has been made so that forgiveness could be there. Identification is the word that is so frequently used to understand this. Identification, when you put your hand on the animals, you're identifying with the animal. His sin, your sin is going on him. When you identify with Jesus, that your sin is going on him. And you know, what I thought of at first was, I thought of like the Xerox machine. I have, you know, these notes on this piece of paper here. And if you put this, which I did, I put this piece of paper in the Xerox machine and then came out the same notes on another piece of paper. Well, you would think that, you know, what really would happen is that what was on here is now on here. And in the same sense that what was in me, my sins went from me to him. But that's really not the scenario. That's not really the way. It's deeper than that. These are my sins. They went to him. They're now on that paper. And then this is me. The sins are no longer on me. They're now on him. My sins have been taken away. They're gone. They've been laid on his back. If the suffering of Christ is going to have any purpose or any use, I have to acknowledge that what was my sin is now on him, and that when he died, it died. And when he got up, a new man got up in him. It would be purposeless. It would be. I don't know the correct word to use, for them to take the animal, to lay their hands on the animal, to kill the animal, to sacrifice the animal, and for the person to walk away from the tabernacle with his head hanging low in guilt and condemnation as if nothing has just transpired. All of the purpose of this sacrifice was so that the person could walk away with his head upheld high, thanking God, praising God as the smoke is bellowing up. Thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, God, for forgiving me for my sin. Pray with me. Almighty God, help us to acknowledge what it is in our lives that is sinful. Lord, what is it? What do I need your forgiveness for? Take a moment. Keep your eyes closed. Ask God to help you to understand where you need forgiveness, where you haven't accepted that sacrifice for that sin, what it is that needs to be put on Christ. Now look at the cross. See him hanging there. And connect with it. Identify with that cross and place your sins on his back. Lord, I'm sorry for the sin. Please take it away. I place it on Christ, on my Lord. See him die. And let your sin die with him. Took him off the cross and they buried him. Let your sins be buried. Let them be gone. Let it go up like the smoke. Let it be washed away with the blood of Christ. See yourself clean. New. Lord God, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ for your forgiveness, for your grace, for your mercy, It makes no sense to us, Lord, how you could do this, but you do. Help us to accept it. Help us to identify with the sufferings of Christ. Help us to be freed from the darkness that has lingered in our lives. Give us a clean heart. Purify us. Let the blood of Christ not be in vain. Let it wash away all of our sins. They no longer come back up, Lord. That they're over. That the guilt and condemnation ceases. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's another place in the Bible that gives us another illustration to help us to understand. And that's in 1 Chronicles 16. Or 2 Chronicles 6. The tabernacle came with Moses. With David, which was hundreds of years later, well over 500 years later, David had it in his heart to build a house for God. He had it in his heart to for God to have a dwelling place. And God had prophesied about this in the time of Moses. He told that he would select a place, and of that place he would select a city, and in that city he would designate a location where his where the people of God could come and sacrifice. He would call it the house of sacrifice. It was the temple. It was the place where David offered that sacrifice when he took the census. It was at that place that they decided to build the temple. It was a marvelous temple. It was unbelievable, the things that went in it. It was so much beauty, so much gold and silver and precious stones and the construction, everything about it, the outline, the blueprints, the workers, God was in all of it. It was glorious and glorious to, as all get out. And then Solomon gathered with the children of Israel and he prayed this prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In verse 18, we're going to start in the middle of it. But will God indeed dwell, talking about the temple, will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest of the heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? You have regard, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God. To listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may open toward this house day and night, toward the place which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray before this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel. When they pray towards this place, hear from your dwelling place from heaven, hear and forgive. And then he talks about seven different scenarios of forgiveness. See, the tabernacle traveled with Israel. When Israel was in the wilderness, the tabernacle went with them. With the temple was a structure. It was not going anywhere. It was a permanent structure. And Israel as a nation had grown to be immense. It was huge. So the people of God couldn't always go to the tabernacle the temple as they had done with the tabernacle for the forgiveness of their sin. But what they could do is they could turn towards the temple. They could turn towards the temple and then pray. And then they would vicariously identify with what was being done at the temple. At the temple, the offerings were still going on for the people in Jerusalem. They would identify with that when they would pray to the temple, and they would get in their mind the temple and the temple activity, and then in the same fashion as they did with the animal, they would identify with the sacrifices that were offered there. And then, so he prays this incredible prayer in verse 22. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. Punish the wicked by bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated, this is the second thing, if they're defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name, in other words, they repent, they confess your name and they pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, this is the third one, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflicted them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the land which you have given to your people for an inheritance. Verse 28, if there is a famine in the land, or pestilence, or plight, or mildew, or locust, or grasshopper, any plague or any sickness, when whatever prayer or supplication is made by a man or by your people Israel, knowing his own affliction and his own pain, spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and forgive. And render to each according to his ways, whose heart you will know. You know, for you alone know the hearts of the Son of Man. Only you know your own pain. Only you know your own sin. And you turn towards the temple and you pray and ask for forgiveness. Verse 31, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as you do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I built is called by your name. 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, in whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards the city which you have chosen and the house which you have built for your name, then hear from heaven and their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to their enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and enacted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to them and to their fathers, and to the city which you have chosen, toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Yahweh God, do not turn away the face of your anointed, and remember your loving kindness to your servant David. It was a glorious day when this all transpired. They celebrated. They went on for 8 days. And finally, Solomon sent everybody home. And in verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord of chapter 7:11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord in his place. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, now God appears to him, Yahweh appears to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who have called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. For I know I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And indeed, it was. And when the people of Israel, hundreds of years later, found themselves in captivity in Babylon, when they had so sinned and so violated God in so many ways for so many centuries, they ended up in captivity and chains. Some of them turned to Yahweh and they repented and they prayed and He heard from heaven and He answered their prayers. Their captors had compassion on them and they let them go back to Jerusalem. But it came to pass as time went on that the temple eventually was destroyed. Look at the Gospel of John. See how this is relevant to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John in chapter 2, verse 19. After Jesus cleared out the temple from all these money changers and all that nonsense that was going on there. 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up again in 3 days? The temple they're talking about here is not the temple I just read to you about. That temple was destroyed, and it was never again recaptured. The greatness of that temple was forever gone. This temple was a temple that Herod had built. And believe me, this was nothing to be compared to the temple of Solomon. Nothing at all to be compared. Jesus didn't have the regard and the reverence for this place like he would have for the temple of Solomon's. But certainly, he still had respect towards it because it was representative of God's house. Verse 21, and he was speaking of the temple of his body. So then when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word what Jesus had spoken. Look at Matthew 26. So Jesus was speaking of his body as being the temple. And he said to this man, and he said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. When I started this morning, I made reference to this accusation. The only thing that they could get two people to agree to that Jesus did wrong was this statement. I mean, talk about living a pristine, pure life. The only thing that they could find that he had done wrong was to make the statement that to destroy this temple in 3 days I will lift it again. And he wasn't even talking about the temple, he was talking about himself. And when Caiaphas said to him, do you have no defense for this? He didn't even respond because it wasn't needed to be defended. And as he's hanging on the cross in chapter 27, in verse 40, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So they mocked him about this statement on the cross. Mark gives us some great understanding about this whole thing. Mark 14. Jesus referred to his body as the temple of God. And in a very true sense, in a very, very true sense, Jesus was the temple. God dwelt in him. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said was as God wanted said and God wanted done. He communed with God. God lived in him in a very real way. He was very connected with God. He was, as you know, the temple at the Holy of the Holies, where the mercy seat was, is where God would commune with his people. We learn from Romans that Jesus is that mercy seat. Everything that's in this temple is representative of Jesus. The altar, the washing places, the menorah, the loaves of bread, what's in the ark itself, the ark, the mercy seat, everything about it is symbolic of Jesus. The whole of the temple is symbolic of Jesus and heaven. Jesus, when he went to heaven. So when Jesus called himself, destroy this temple, he wasn't too far from the mark in referring to himself as the temple. As a matter of fact, in Mark 14, verse 58, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "And he heard him say," this is the witnesses, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands." On the cross, the temple was destroyed. And they took him down from the cross. The temple of his body, our Lord, the temple was destroyed. And then they put him in the grave, and 3 days later, he got up. And when he died on that cross, you know what happened? When he died on that cross, the temple that was made with hands was destroyed forever. The relevancy, the significance of them coming to Jerusalem and turning to that temple and praying for the forgiveness of God was no longer relevant. It was replaced with a new temple. When Jesus got up, he said, "I will build a temple that is not made with hands." And we are that temple. We are the temple of God today. So how does this relate to the sufferings of Christ? If we think of Christ as being the temple, if we think of him as being the temple, and then we see him hanging on the cross and suffering on our behalf, and we pray to God in heaven, when we have sinned against our neighbor, or our neighbor has sinned against us, we see our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and we expect for God in heaven to answer our prayers. And when we are defeated by our enemy, and we are suffering defeat in our life because of our sins, we turn to the cross of Christ and we pray to God who is in heaven, and he will hear our prayers because of Christ. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, and we're suffering in the physical realm because of our sin, we pray and we focus upon the cross of Christ and what he accomplished for us, and God in heaven will hear our prayers and he will answer. And when we are suffering from sickness and pestilence and plagues, and only you know the pain that is in your heart and in your body, and you turn to the cross of Christ and you pray, then God in heaven will hear your prayers and he will answer. And when the foreigner, which anybody, anywhere, at any time, turns to Christ, to the suffering Christ, anyone who turns and repents from their sin and seeks the forgiveness of God, no matter who he is, no matter where he is, if he turns to Christ and he asks God in heaven to forgive him of his sins, he will forgive him for his sins. And when we are in our battles, and it seems that we are often in our battles, and our enemies are defeating us, and we turn our heart and our mind and we see him hanging on the cross, And we pray to God in heaven and we ask Him to forgive us, that He brings us to victory in these battles. And when we have gone so far astray, when we have been addicted to our lust and our covetousness and our sinfulness, and we end up in captivity in a foreign land, and we turn our heart to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we repent of our sin, and we ask to be forgiven, that we could be released from our captivity, that God who is in heaven will hear our prayers because of the cross of Christ. And we will be freed from our captivity. When we see Christ hanging on the cross in your heart, in your mind, don't think of what a book has given you to think of, or what a movie has given you to think of, or what a video has given you to think of. Let God work in you through the Holy Spirit to see yourself hanging on that cross. He took your place. The marks on His body, the bruises on His body, that undefinable body that wasn't even recognizable as a human, has on it all of your sin and sickness and shortcoming. All of the perversion, all of the wickedness, all of the covetousness, and not only your sin, but the sins of everyone for all time. For every child molester, for every raper, for every murderer, for every pervert, for everybody who has ever cursed God, who has ever spit on the people of God, who has ever cheated on his wife, has cheated on his taxes, has lied, has coveted, has done any kind of imaginable sin, it is all laid on the cross of Christ, and it is meaningless unless we lay our hands on Him and accept His forgiveness. But if we do, we can be made clean by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, that He will forgive us. Oh, Holy Father, I come to You, and I thank You in the name of Jesus Christ for the awesome things that were accomplished for us on Your cross. That You would allow Your Son to die on our behalves. That our sins would be laid on Him. That He would be the substitute. And that when He died, our sins died. That we are now forgiven. Oh Lord, thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for this in the wonderful name of our risen Lord and Savior. We have been forgiven.
I was just a woman filled with vanity and pride. Living in this old world made me feel so bad inside. Looking back at all the things that I'd done wrong, and all the people I'd hurt, I knew my list was long. Oh, when you know you've been forgiven, but it lingers in your mind, and sometimes you just won't forget the things you've left behind. You're filled with condemnation for the many things you've done. Drowning in your despair will not bring out the sun. In dark despair, it's only in your mind. God has given His gift of love. Come on, pull yourself back home. Forget what is. is behind, and thank the Lord above. Forget the past, and thank the Lord above. Oh, all alone, nowhere to go, I had trouble on my mind. Walking slow, my head was low, there was no rest to find. And I thought for my mistakes that I must pay. Through the sorrows I felt, living every day. Oh, when the devil sows confusion through the weakness of your flesh, and you just think that it's your fault and won't accept God's best. God sits in heaven and he longs for you and me to accept the truth he gave to truly set us free. It's only in your mind. God has given his gift of love. Come on, pull yourself back up. Forget what is behind and thank the Lord above. Forget the past and thank the Lord above.
Our sins have been washed away. And if they've been washed away on Calvary's cross, there should be no residue. You shouldn't have to keep on coming back up. There shouldn't be remorse and condemnation and guilt. If you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven. As real as the suffering of Christ is, as real as his death was, so is the forgiveness. Our hearts should be clean. Shouldn't keep coming back up. This is a great week to identify with the sufferings of Christ, because this is the week in the calendar when these things happened. The Passover was the same time of the year that Jesus died. And this is the week that, you know, devote your heart to God and ask him to help you to really get the point of the grace that has been shed for us on Calvary's tree. The mercy and the grace. And that, you know, let God work in your heart this week. We're trying to facilitate making a number of things available for you to connect with that. Monday night with the meal together, Wednesday night with communion, and then Friday with a prayer. Let's not go through the motions. Let's really engage your heart. And then next Sunday, we're going to come together and celebrate. We're going to come together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that cross is not the end of the story. That's not the final chapter. Actually, the resurrection isn't the final chapter either. There's another chapter after that. But we're going to look at chapter 5 next week. The grace chapter, the resurrection. It's a great time for you to get people that you know to come to church with you. You know, this is a good time. You go, you lean on your relatives and you make them feel guilty that they're never going to church. Hey, it's Easter. You're not going to church on Easter. I mean, what kind of infidel are you, for goodness sake? I mean, really make them feel crappy and get them, drag them on down here. And well, I don't know about that. And this would be a good time to talk to people at work. You know, there's lots of people that aren't connected in a fellowship. It's a good time to witness about the sufferings of Christ and what he accomplished for everybody. And then we'll come together next week and we'll celebrate the resurrection next Sunday at 10:30. You have a great week. God bless.